And it's from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 34. That's page 1155. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he has raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are not to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For us in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under his feet, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who puts everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now there is no resurrection. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord.
I wonder if you are familiar with the domino effect. I'm not talking about pizza, that's the domino's effect, which is indigestion and high cholesterol. I'm talking about the domino effect, where one domino is pushed and knocks over the next, and then the next, and the next. I don't think it's quite so popular these days, but when I was a young lad, Domino Rally was the Christmas present of choice. It was on everyone's list. And if you're not familiar with it, it's a game whereby you would carefully set up all your coloured dominoes in such a way as when you knocked the first one, all the others would then follow. Very satisfying thing to watch. But it was much harder than it looked. You needed an awful lot of patience, which, given I was about 8 at the time, was in rather short supply. But as we make our way through this brilliant chapter, chapter 15, I've come to the conclusion that some of the church family in Corinth would have been very good at domino rally. Because as the Apostle Paul goes on to explain, the way they are thinking and acting and living brings the whole gospel message tumbling down. That's why at the beginning of the chapter, the Apostle Paul has reminded the church family in Corinth of what the gospel is, the good news, the great news, the shout it from the rooftops news, that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he died to pay the penalty for our sins, not his own. And he was buried, and then he rose again from the dead. All as God planned it, all part of God's great plan of salvation, all part of the gospel. And Paul says, look, all of this is of first importance. There is nothing more important. And he says all this because it seems that some in the church family are on the one hand believing Jesus rose from the dead, but on the other, don't see that as having any relevance for them whatsoever. Look with me at verse 12. It's at the bottom of page 1155. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Seems that there's some in the church in Corinth, they're happy to believe in Jesus' physical bodily resurrection from the dead, but not their own. The idea that their bodies will one day come out of the graves, raised indestructible and destined to live forever, well, that is simply a step too far for some. Now, we cannot be sure how many were thinking this, but clearly it's enough to warrant Paul writing to them about it. And as he will go on to explain, this is just not how things work. If you were with us last week, Neil taking us through those early verses, showing us how Jesus' resurrection from the dead is inseparable from the gospel. You can't have the gospel and not have Jesus rising bodily from the dead. Well, here Paul goes on to show how the resurrection from the dead of every believer is inseparable from the gospel too. The way Paul does that is he looks at the negative and then the positive. Three headings for us, and here's the first. If Jesus is not risen, Christianity is a waste of time. Paul begins in verse 13 by pointing out here, if you say there is no resurrection of the dead, well then there's no resurrection of Jesus either. And as Paul has already shown us in the early part of the chapter, that resurrection of Jesus from the dead is of first importance. There's no gospel without it. So if you deny the resurrection of the dead, it's like pushing that first domino. All the others get knocked over as well. Because Paul says, verse 14, if Jesus is still dead, then his preaching and the Corinthians' faith, well, they are completely useless. In fact, they might as well pack up and go home. Because Christianity is nothing without the risen Jesus. And what's more, all those who testified to Jesus being alive, remember those eyewitnesses, verses 5 to 8? Well, they're lying. But there's more, the dominoes continue to fall, says Paul, because verse 16, if the dead are not raised and Jesus hasn't been raised either, that means the Christian faith is pointless, futile, useless, empty. Why? Well, because if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, your sins are not forgiven. The result, verse 18, those who have died in the faith are lost forever. And as he goes on, Christians are the most pitiful people on the face of all the earth. Paul's not holding back, is he? See, to suggest that the dead are not raised is catastrophic. Because if it's true, then Jesus is not raised. And if Jesus is not raised, then there's no forgiveness and no hope of eternal life beyond the grave for any of us. And if that's what you think, says Paul, why are you bothering to turn up at St. Bartholomew's Corinth week by week? See, if we knock down the belief in the resurrection from the dead of Jesus' followers, then the whole gospel comes tumbling down. Here's why Jesus being raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, is just as of first importance as Jesus dying for our sins. Lose the resurrection, and you lose the whole gospel. And so if they are right, then their Sunday gatherings then and our Sunday gathering today is a complete waste of time. As one writer puts it, the gospel cannot survive a dead savior. Everything hangs on whether Jesus came out of the tomb. And if he didn't, then we should all be doing something else. But, verse 20, look with me. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. It's a brilliant verse. Because it means that although verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, preaching is useless and so is your faith. But verse 20, because Christ has been raised, that means that gospel preaching is purposeful and true. And faith in Jesus does bring forgiveness of sins and life eternal. It's why speaking of Christian believers who have died as having fallen asleep, as we see there in verse 18, well, that's only appropriate if Jesus rose from the dead. And it's so very appropriate because he did. Because those who fall asleep in Christ, they are not lost. They will be raised to eternal life. Paul's going to unpack more of how that works in our verses for next week. It's also why calling our churchyard out there a cemetery is a good word. I don't know if you know this, but it comes from the Latin for a sleeping place or dormitory. So cemetery in itself, the word itself, proclaims that Jesus rose from the dead and his followers will too. See, death for the Christian is no longer something to be feared. It's to be likened to falling asleep, from which we will one day all be woken. But how can we be sure? Well, that brings us to our second heading, where Paul puts things in the positive. But Jesus is risen, so all those in Christ will also be raised from the dead. Following on verse 20 onwards, Paul underlines the connection between what happened to Jesus and what will happen to his followers. He's saying, look, it cannot be one thing for Jesus and another for everyone else. It can't be Jesus raised, but no one else will be. And to make his point, he pictures Jesus as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, first fruits, as the name implies, they were the first part of the crop to be ready to harvest each year. Which, of course, was a great cause for celebration. Because if you had the first fruits, there was your guarantee that the rest of the crop would follow. But it's not only more fruit to come, it is that, but it's more of the same fruit to come. We've got a couple of apple trees at home. And when I see the first apples, I know there will be more fruit. It's not going to be more pears or plums, is it? It's going to be more apples. Jesus is the first fruits, risen physically from the dead. All his followers will physically rise from the dead too. Paul's saying, look, it works in the same way. Jesus' resurrection from the dead as the first fruits means there is more of the same to come. That's how we can be sure. How, because Jesus has physically, bodily risen from the dead, we can know for certain that it's only a matter of time before all his people do as well. And Paul's certainty that Jesus' resurrection was not a one-off, but is in fact true for all his followers, is based on the fact that Jesus is not simply an ordinary individual, but is the head of a new kind of humanity. So that what Jesus does has a knock-on effect or repercussions for many others as well. Now, the idea of something happening to one person and then having a bearing on others, that sometimes sounds a bit strange to us, doesn't it? Not least because we're encouraged to think that we're individuals and we have unlimited freedom to be whoever we want to be, regardless of anybody else. Otherwise, we feel restricted in some way. But the reality is, of course, that we're all affected by others. I mean, biologically, our genes come from our parents. And indeed, our parents help shape our character from an early age, as does the wider environment in which we grow up. Both nature and nurture play a part in who we are today. And Paul would agree with this, but in verses 21 and 22, he takes the idea a stage further, where he's referring not just to our parents or our environment. Paul says that there's two people whose impact on others is enormous, Adam and Jesus Christ. Now, the Adam he refers to is the first man, Adam. We read about him in the book of Genesis, the first book of our Bibles, where we read of, because of his rebellion or his sin, he dies. That's the penalty for sin. So death entered our world. Read all about it, Genesis 2 and 3. And as a result, it wasn't just Adam who died, but all those who are in Adam. Death has been experienced by all his descendants ever since. And that's because as humans, we are bound up with Adam. We are in Adam, as Paul says. But Paul says there's another person who can change the futures of those born in Adam. And that is Jesus Christ, the second Adam, if you will, where in verse 22, all those in Jesus will be raised from the dead. It's because when Jesus, the divine Son of God, was born on this earth, he wasn't like you and I and everyone else. He wasn't born in Adam in that sense. He wasn't tainted by sin. So he didn't face the same penalty. He wasn't under the same curse as you and I. And yet, as Paul's already reminded us, the wonderful gospel is that Jesus is willing to face that penalty on our behalf. He dies for the forgiveness of our sins, after which he rose again to prove it had worked, to prove he wasn't lying, to be the firstborn of a new humanity. So, says Paul, all those who are now in Christ will have forgiven and can enjoy eternal life in restored relationship with God the Father. It's got nothing to do with us, has it? It's all what Jesus has done for us. We are all in Adam by nature. All of us are united to Adam through our shared humanity. All face the same penalty. But Paul speaks of some who are united in Christ by faith. We become united to Jesus through our faith in him. We are born in Adam, but we are to be born again, if you like, in Jesus Christ. And when we turn to put our trust in Jesus, we are in Christ. We are linked to him. So that what happened to Jesus, dying and rising from the dead, as the first fruits, will happen to everyone else. There's that great harvest to come. Jesus is risen, and so all who trust in him will be raised as well. But verse 23, Paul says there is an order to all of this. There is an order. Jesus rises first as the first fruits. And then verse 23, when Jesus comes, that is when Jesus returns from heaven, those who belong to him will rise physically as well. What that means for us today is that we find ourselves in a period of waiting. But because of the first fruits, because Jesus is risen, it's not a period of waiting marked by doubt or worry over the future. Rather, it's marked by certainty and expectation over the future. Because just like the farmer who's gathered his first fruits in and he waits for the rest of the crop, more of the same still to come, so the Christian waits, knowing that Jesus, having been raised, ensures that we will be as well. Now, this waiting can be hard, can't it? While we wait, we age. While we wait, we experience more of the brokenness of this current world. Waiting can be especially hard in times of suffering. And Paul knows this as well as anyone. The wild animals he speaks of later, he's not talking about actual wild animals. As a Roman citizen, he wouldn't have been thrown to the lions. He's talking about the opposition he faces for following Jesus. The waiting can be hard. But there is a reason for the delay, because we're waiting not only for our own physical resurrection, but Paul somewhat enlarges our vision at this point, doesn't he? We're waiting for all dominions, authorities and powers that oppose the reign of King Jesus to be destroyed and put under his feet. We'll think more of this victory again next week. But we're not there yet. This is not complete. Although Jesus' victory on the cross was decisive, his enemies have not yet admitted defeat and they fight on, even though their ultimate destruction is not in doubt. Because verse 26, one day, even our last enemy, death, will be destroyed. Not yet complete, but it is certain. It is certain because Jesus is the first fruits. This past week, I was reading of how back in December 1941, Winston Churchill, who was Prime Minister at the time, wrote something in his diary that I think captures well the spirit of what Paul says in these verses. He wrote this. It was following his hearing news on the attack of Pearl Harbor. So he was then confident the US would now join the fight. They would enter the war against Germany and Japan. And it led him to conclude that victory was therefore inevitable. With the Americans joining in, victory was certain, even if it would take many years to come about, which of course it did. Here's what he wrote. So we had won after all. Remember, December 1941. We had won after all. We had won the war. No doubt it would take a long time. Many disasters, immeasurable cost and tribulation lay ahead. But there was no more doubt about the end. Being saturated and satiated with emotion and sensation, I went to bed and slept the sleep of the saved and thankful. The Apostle Paul, along with every follower of Jesus, we can be certain of our forgiveness because Jesus died for our sins. And we can be certain of our future victory over death because Jesus rose again. But we're still waiting for all things to be put under Christ's feet. Nevertheless, we can sleep the sleep of the saved and thankful. Jesus is risen from the dead, so all those in Christ will also be raised. Just quickly and finally, Paul says, because you will be raised too, live like it now. Because that future is certain, that should shape how you live in the present. Now, admittedly, verse 29 onwards, they're tricky verses. It's hard to know quite what Paul is referring to. And people have offered up lots of explanations about what being baptized for the dead actually entails. Someone's calculated there's over 40 explanations for what that might be. But I think what is clear is Paul highlighting their inconsistency. He's not endorsing the practice of baptizing people on behalf of the dead. But what he is doing is taking something that he knows the Corinthians are doing and pointing out that they're doing that makes no sense if they don't believe in resurrection from the dead. Because if they hold that the dead are not raised and bodies simply remain in the ground, then they're baptizing people on behalf of the dead. It's not only a bit weird, but it's also really inconsistent. Not least because baptism, one of the things it pictures is people rising from the dead. But what is interesting to me is that whereas some of them were saying no resurrection of the dead, but then acting contrary to that by baptizing on behalf of the dead, I find that I'm the opposite. I say, of course there is resurrection of the dead, but then sometimes I live contrary to it. I live as though there isn't. I'm inconsistent, just the other way around. So whereas those Paul speaks of in verses 30 to 32 are prepared to suffer in this life only because they know the dead are raised, only because they know that through trusting in Jesus their future resurrection is guaranteed. Otherwise, why would they bother? Be better off doing something else, says Paul. I know I'm tempted to live as though I won't be. To live as though this life is all there is. To quote the poet of a day, to eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Which is why Paul's rebuke in verse 33 is very, very helpful. It's the equivalent of a freezing cold bucket of water over my head to bring me to my senses, to not be misled into thinking that seeking comfort and contentment in this life is all there is, because this life is all there is. It helps me not be misled into thinking that suffering for Jesus' sake now is foolish. It would be if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead and my sins weren't forgiven and I had eternity to look forward to. But Jesus is risen and my sins are forgiven and I do have eternity to look forward to. So don't be misled into thinking Jesus isn't worth it. It's a freezing cold bucket of water over my head to remind me not to deny the gospel which I have received and believed and on which I stand. The gospel is very good news. It is the good news that Jesus died for the forgiveness of our sins. But just as of first importance is that Jesus was buried and that he rose again. The whole thing stands or falls together. Paul says, come back to your senses, Andy. Remember that Jesus is the first fruits. He is risen. And all who are in Christ will one day be raised with him. So live like it now. Let me lead us in a prayer. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul's clear logic and encouragement and rebuke to remind us of the significance of Jesus' resurrection and the impact that has on all who put their trust in him. We pray that you would help us in the week ahead to continue to look forward to that day that is certain, remembering Jesus is the first fruits, that we might sleep the sleep of the saved and thankful. And that in the meantime, we wouldn't be misled into be thinking that this life is all there is. But with one eye on the certain future, we would seek to follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus in the present. We ask in his name. Amen.